Well, we're in a new book this evening. We started this morning in Revelation chapter 1. We started out with a topical this morning in verse 7, the soon coming of Jesus Christ. But we want to go verse by verse and chapter by chapter through the book of Revelation. We know that in the first century, the major persecution that began was under Caesar Nero. We know that Paul the Apostle was martyred by Caesar. Later, Peter the Apostle was martyred. He was actually crucified upside down. He didn't feel like he deserved to be crucified as his Lord, so he said, "Crucify me upside down." There were thousands of Christians that were martyred during that time. Then, as the different Caesars came into on the throne, there was a second wave of persecution under Domitian, and 40,000 Christians were put to death. And at that time, John the Apostle, he's the only apostle that was not martyred for his faith. God wasn't finished with him. And when God's not done with you, there's nothing that man can do to take you off planet Earth. And God had a plan for him to write the book of Revelation. And so he was exiled to the island of Patmos. And Patmos is a little island. If you kind of get your Bible map out in Asia, you'll find Rhodes at the bottom of Asia, and then in the Aegean Sea, where the Aegean Sea kind of bleeds into the Mediterranean, you find the little island Patmos. It was a penal colony, and they would send criminals and they would send Christians off to that island. It was about 35 miles off the coast of Ephesus. And we find that you might call it the ancient Alcatraz. That's what it was. Romans used it for. And so John was put on that little island there. He was exiled in about 95 A.D. And he wrote the Book of Revelation, or the Apocalypse is the Greek term. And that term means unveiling, or to make visible. And it's like you have a statue and you have it covered, and then you pull the veil off the statue and it uncovers all the intricacies of that statue. I usually mention this when I teach a book of Revelation. If you remember many years ago when they had the Dukuhanamoku statue in bronze and the unveiling of the statue, and a lot of the locals were so disappointed, because here he is facing Kalakaua Avenue, facing the tourist, when they wanted him to face the ocean, Duke, the man of the ocean. But it was an unveiling, and so is this, the Apocalypse. It is really unveiling Jesus Christ, making him visible to us. You will hear on the news, or you'll hear people talk about the Apocalypse, and you think of cataclysm. You think of end of the world. But really, the literal meaning is to make visible, and this is to make visible Jesus Christ. We can get so discouraged when we focus upon ourselves and we focus upon our circumstances. They can be very discouraging to all of us. But when we look to Jesus, when we focus on him and his revelation of himself, it's like, us and the circumstances just kind of fade into the distance, and a whole new sense of hope and a whole new sense of encouragement comes into our heart. And that's when we worship. Sometimes we can carry that care and that trial into our worship, and we're singing words, but we're thinking of our problems. Well, if you put the problems aside and just focus on the words that we sing unto the Lord, you find that it's a whole new kind of experience in the Lord. So we focus on the revelation, the unveiling of the glorified Jesus Christ. Now, in the four Gospels, we see the Lamb slain. Reveals about the first 33 years of the life of Jesus Christ, and then the Lamb slain on the cross. Revelation is the Lamb's wrath upon planet Earth in glory. To judge, he's the judge, jury, and executioner, as you see in the book of Revelation. He has the right, as the crucified lamb, now to judge the earth in righteousness. The book of Revelation is not a mystery. Many people will say, it's a mysterious book. Don't go there, don't teach on that. It's a sealed book, it's impossible to understand. To the contrary. the word apocalypse is the unveiling. It's a book that can be it can be a book that can be understood. The veil is lifted off the canvas to reveal the majestic Christ in his last days dealing with planet Earth. That's what it is. And so we can know and we can understand this book. And it begins, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So here, the route or the avenue in which this revelation is given. Notice it's God the Father, given to Jesus Christ, God the Son, and then to the angel. We don't, doesn't say which angel. Most likely it's Gabriel. We'll have to speculate on that. Because Gabriel is the messenger angel. It seems whenever God had a message to send a man, he would use Gabriel to send it. So to the angel, possibly Gabriel, and then to John, the apostle, on the island of Patmos. And we see that as we go on. We see in verse 9 that he's on the island of Patmos. And notice it's to show us. It's to show the bondservants. That's us. Those in the first century and those throughout all the centuries up to the 21st century. You see, therefore, it's a knowable book. God is showing us these things. It's not a sealed book. It's not a mysterious book that you can't understand. In fact, when we get to chapter 22, verse 10, it says, don't seal up this book. In other words, it's not a sealed book. It's a revealed book. And notice he said things which must shortly take place. Must, literally, urgent necessity with absolute certainty. That's what that word must needs, means. Urgent necessity with absolute certainty. Must shortly take place. Again, an interesting word in the Greek. It's entaxis. Shortly take, you think, well, that's been 2,000 years. That doesn't seem very short. No, entaxis. The term is where we get our word tachometer. And a tachometer measures velocity. Once it begins, it continues on in rapidity. It continues on in rapid succession. Once it starts, it's like tipping the dominoes. And then boom, 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 boom. You see, that's what it's talking about. Entaxis shortly take place. It's a brief period of time. Once it takes place, then it is fulfilled. He goes on, verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And so here, the testimony that John has been given, he bore witness to this. And three times in this chapter, you find this testify or borne witness. And it's really talking about a complete record of all that John saw and all that he heard. He's given it to us. This is God's word. This is God's revelation of Jesus Christ that John is communicating to us. We can know this full revelation. Jesus, we know that he's the living word. He's the living word that's come down from heaven, but now he's gone back to heaven after the crucifixion, after his resurrection. He's now in heaven, and now it's a complete revelation of himself and the things to come. When he was on earth, he hinted at those things to come, and the disciples didn't understand those. And he said, many things I have to communicate to you, but you are not ready for them. And so now in his glorified form, now he is giving us the full revelation of himself and what is going to take place in the last days. That's why this book is so exciting. And that's why in this book, there's a built-in blessing to those who read it, to those that hear it, and those that heed it. Notice in verse 3, blessed is he who reads, who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. I love it. A built-in, oh, how happy. That's what that term, blessed is the man, or blessed is the person. Oh, how happy is the one that reads, that hears, and that heeds. Now, I don't think you'd be too blessed if you read it and hear it, but you don't do it. Really, it's just hearing without doing. It's like the man building his house upon the sand. When the storms come, it washes away the house. And so there is a built-in blessing to hear, to read and hear and heed the words. Now, one of the things that we have to realize, back in those days, people didn't have Bibles like we do. We all sit here with our Bibles, and we can go and mark them up, and we can follow along in our Bibles. But at that time, writing material was very scarce and very expensive. Papyri, that was the cheapest type of paper, made out of the reeds of the reeds in the Egyptian Nile. They would pound them down and use those as writing paper. But if there was an embargo and you couldn't get the papyrus, then the price would skyrocket, kind of like the oil prices. You have to remember, it wasn't too many years ago when it was $1.87 a gallon. And then we got the new administration elected twice, and now look at what the gas prices are. I guess people like high gas prices, so they keep electing the officials that keep the price up there. Well, it would be the same with papyri. You know, if an embargo comes in, you know, paper would be scarce, so it would be very expensive. So what was invented back then is parchment. And parchment was invented in Pergamos, and we get to that the church in Pergamos as we go on in the weeks to come. But it was also called vellum, and vellum was animal skin. It was either of goats or sheep, and as they would take the hide of the sheep, and then they would be able to write on it. It would be more durable, but it would be very expensive and very scarce. And so there were no or very few private libraries. And only the letters that were written, like this letter that the Apostle John wrote, it would be passed around. Therefore, when the church would meet together, they would read this letter that would be on papyri or would be on vellum. They would read this to the entire church. And so that's why he's saying, those who read and those who hear and those who heed. The word would be read out loud. And as we go through the scriptures, we read it out loud, but then you can follow along in your own Bibles. But notice what he said. He said the words of this prophecy. And so the book of Revelation is a prophecy of the end times, God dealing with future events. And it's important for us because the time is near. If it was important to them when John said the time is near, how much more for us? The time is even nearer than when we first believed. You see, to heed and keep or to pay attention, and it's in the present tense, it means to continually read and hear and heed these things. It's not just a one time, once when we get to the book of Revelation, every few years do we read it, hear it, and heed it. But it's something we are to do continually, to pay attention, to observe all that is written in the book of Revelation. I think it's important to read it periodically, at least once a year, maybe even more than that. But if it was important for them, oh, how much more important it is for us in our day and age. The Bible says, knowing that the time, it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed, Romans 13:11. So, oh, how important it is for us. So, we're blessed to study the book of Revelation as we go through this. And then he goes on in verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. What great exhortation and encouragement it is. He who is and was and who is to come. It's speaking of the eternal nature of God. And this book is given to us out of the eternal nature of God. This is an eternal revelation for us in the 21st century, Sunday evening. Boy, do we now need to take heed of this. Our eternal God has given this to us. Boy, that is awe-inspiring. And notice he talks about the seven spirits, because seven is a very interesting number in biblical numerology. Seven is the number of completeness, or the number of perfection. 7 days in the week, seven colors in the rainbow, seven notes on the scale, seven churches. The idea is the complete church. Now, there were more churches in Asia at that time, but seven is the number of completeness. It's basically what he writes about these seven churches. It's basically a grid that we could put each and every church through throughout every generation, throughout church history. It's the complete church. We see this grid, this seven churches. We see the grid by which the church of every age can be seen, the positive things and the negative things, the commendation and the condemnation. But also, these seven churches deal with seven periods of church history. As we get into chapter 2 and chapter 3, we will see that more and more. It starts out with the first century church, the apostolic church, and it ends with the final church, the apostate church, the church right before Christ raptures the church off the earth. So the seven churches, the completed church through which the grid, the good and bad, you can see every church that exists today and throughout all the centuries, and also periods of church history. As we get into it more, you get the understanding of that. And notice seven spirits before the throne of God. Seven spirits? I thought there was one Holy Spirit. Well, it's a complete manifestation. It's a complete working of the Holy Spirit, waiting the will of God. And you can see it in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. If you want to turn over there, or just at least mark your Bible. Mark your Bible up here in Revelation when we talk about these things, and then give a cross reference to Isaiah chapter 1 and 2. And speaking of the Messiah coming, in verse 1 it says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." Now that's talking about the Messiah coming through the seed of David. And notice, "And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord." So here, the seven workings of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, the deity. Jesus was God come in the flesh, the Spirit of the Lord, deity upon Jesus. Also the Spirit of wisdom upon Jesus. I mean, he had wisdom that they couldn't figure out. The Spirit of understanding, he understood things before people even spoke those things. The Spirit of counsel, tremendous counsel. The Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge. The Spirit of the fear of God, or the reverence for the Lord. And so seven, very important. The day of rest, on 6 days work, on the seventh day you'll rest. Jesus spoke from the cross, seven sayings from the cross. They marched around Jericho seven times. It's a very important number. Nehemiah, remember that leper, that commander of the Syrian army? Elijah said, dip 7 times in the Jordan, 7? That number of completeness. And as we go through the book of Revelation, we'll see 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 vial judgments, 7 stars, 7 lampstands. The priest would sprinkle the altar and the holy things and the people 7 times. So very important number, the 7 spirits. It's talking about the fullness, the complete work of the Holy Spirit. And so he talks about the Lord as the faithful witness. He's the faithful witness of all that God is. If you want to know what God is like, simply read the Gospels. Simply read, really in the Revelation, it's speaking of Christ in his glorified form. But Jesus Christ reveals who God is. He's a faithful witness of God. We try to be a faithful witness, but many times we fall short. And Jesus, that faithful witness of all that God is. Remember when Jesus was talking about going away, and he will go, but he will come again and receive them unto himself, and one of the disciples said, Lord, where do you go? We want to come with you. Can't go now, but you will later. And then Philip says, just show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to Philip, have you been with me so long that you do not know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen Jesus, he's saying, you've seen God. What a radical thing to say, because he is the faithful witness of all that God is. And notice it says he's the firstborn from the dead. In other words, he was, you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, it says, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. In other words, he was the first to be raised from the dead into that glorified body. The first in priority, in prominence, the rest of us will follow. But even when Jesus was raised from the dead, the Bible said in the city that there were saints that were raised after he was raised, walking around in the city. That's pretty radical. Can you imagine if you're in the city and you said, I thought we just buried Uncle, Joseph just the last week, and I see him walking in the city. That would be pretty radical. But then he goes on in verse 6, he says, and he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God, and actually to God and his Father, to him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we notice it speaks about the saints, it speaks about the believers, it speaks to the church, that we are a kingdom of priests. What does that mean? We're a kingdom of priests? Yes, we are. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5, you see, right now we are a kingdom of priests to God. Maybe you never recognized yourself as that, but remember, the priest does holy service unto the Lord and for the Lord. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it says that you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, you have offered up tonight spiritual sacrifices with your lips, the fruit of your lips, the sacrifice of praise. You see, God, in his throne room, he heard those praises. He saw the heart lifted up to him. He enjoys our worship. We're a kingdom of priests ministering to God. It's not like the Old Testament priesthood. We worship him in spirit and in truth. That's why the Bible says God seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. This is a holy gathering that we have. And in studying his word, as he begins to implant his character, as he begins to implant his will on our hearts. Again, in verse 9 there, 1 Peter 2, we see it as well. It says, but you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. So not only are we ministering to God, but we minister to one another. We're a holy priesthood. We encourage one another. And then we go out and we proclaim the kingdom of God, the salvation to the nations, to the unsaved, that they might come and know the Lord as well. But notice that it speaks of the fact that that it's forever and ever. I like that. What God has started in us, it's not going to be terminated. We're going to go from glory to glory. You know, sometimes we just have these expressions of praise, and it's like we can't sing loud enough. Our heart just wants to burst in kind of praise. Well, this is just a little bit of a foretaste when we're in heaven. It's forever and ever. This is just a prelude for heaven. You see, forever and ever, it's the strongest term for eternity. Now we minister to the Lord. Soon we will minister with the Lord. We talked about it this morning in that 1,000-year millennial reign. That's going to be exciting. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. We dealt with that this morning, that Jesus is coming soon. And we talked about in the clouds. Remember in Hebrews chapter 11 and 12, it talks about the Old Testament saints, and it calls them a great cloud of witnesses. Talks about us, speaking of us as being that cloud of witnesses. We will come with him. But also, Jesus speaks about coming in the clouds when he was on trial. And Caiaphas adjured him, are you the Messiah? And he said, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the throne of God coming in the clouds of heaven. So it's also literal clouds. He's going to break through the clouds. So he comes with the clouds of the saints, and then he breaks through with the clouds. And every eye will see him. You know, the whole earth, you'll come as lightning flashes from east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man. It'll not be a hidden thing. It will be an open kind of coming. And you can get that teaching we did this morning on that. We won't go into detail tonight. We want to continue on. And he says in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, the Alpha and the Omega, that's the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. It's like our A and our Z. It's talking about Jesus being the start, and he's also the end, and everything in between. He's the beginning, he's the end. In other words, the supremacy of his being, his eternal nature, he is the eternal and totally God come in the flesh. That's what that term is speaking about. Also, you find as you go through the book of Revelation, you find pretty much the same thing in Revelation 22:13. It speaks about Jesus as being the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega, and it also speaks about God being the first and last, the Alpha and the Omega, chapter 21, verse 6. Either we have two Alphas and two Omegas, two firsts and two last, or in fact, Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, and that is who he is. And Almighty, when it speaks of him as being the Almighty, that's talking about his omnipotence, the all-powerful one, attributes only attributed to God himself. And then he goes on, verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So the island of Patmos, we said, in the Aegean Sea. And here He calls himself, he doesn't call himself the great apostle, but notice the humility, just the brother and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And so here, write these things. And it was on the Lord's day. Was it Sunday? That's the Lord's day. Maybe it was that day. Or another translation, unto the day of the Lord. But basically what we're seeing, he's transported. He's transported out of this everyday consciousness, and he's placed into a condition of prophetic ecstasy. That happened to Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter, or 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I know a man who some 14 years ago, whether in the body, out of the body, was transported into the paradise of God and heard things that were not permitted to be spoken. In other words, Paul was translated into that same realm. And that's what John is. It's as though some have described it as a time capsule where he left his this present consciousness and the present state there on Patmos, and he was transported out into this place where he received this vision, or received this revelation, as though he saw all this being in panoramic form before him. And that's really what we're seeing here. And again, to the seven churches, and that's what we deal with in chapter 2 and 3. And what we find here is that he will describe it, and then he goes in verse 12, and now we're going to see the glorified Lord. He says, and I turned to see in a voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. Now here he is seeing the glorified Jesus Christ, the glorified Lord. Now the lampstands, what we're going to find, the book of Revelation, when you want to discover and you want to translate this book, or you want to see the symbols and you want to see what he's talking about, the book basically will either translate itself, and it will either reveal itself, or you'll find in the Old Testament, you'll find that the book will be, it's really a commentary on itself. And so toward the end, you find that it describes what the lampstands are. They're the churches. In verse 20, it mentions that. And notice here, the glorified Lord is holding, he holds, and the lampstands are holding light. The Lord is holding the lampstands, holding the churches. But notice, a lampstand, it emanates light. It doesn't create light, it just holds light. And so here in the churches, we realize Jesus said, you are the light of the world, in John chapter 12. In Philippians 2, 15 and 16, it said, you, that you may prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. And so here we are the light, and Jesus is holding the church, the light. We are to reflect the light of Jesus Christ. And notice there, golden lampstands. And gold, the most precious of metal, and it tells of the value that God places upon us. And so here, the lampstands, and Jesus holding the lampstands. Verse 13, and it says, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, I read that, reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And that speaks of the high priesthood, and how the priests in the Old Testament were portrayed and how they were dressed. but the Lord in the midst of the lampstands. Very important to recognize the Son of Man is used here. When it speaks of Jesus as being the Son of Man, this term is used some 83 times in the Gospels. And it's used one more time in the book of Revelation in chapter 14:14. But you think, well, why does it use the Son of Man? Why doesn't it use the Son of God? Well, you have to remember that he came as the Messiah in his humanity, all man and also all God. He was made like unto us, yet without sin, so that we could relate to him. And so in his messianic character, as it's being described here in his glorified form, yes, he's the Son of Man. He came as all man. And he veiled that deity in his humanity. But now, that humanity is glorified. And now we're seeing him not just as Messiah the man, but the glorified Messiah in his deity. Now he's glorified, and you'll see that all in these verses up to verse 16. Now, the symbols that are being used here are representing the character of Jesus Christ. Now, when it talks about in his mouth was a two-edged sword, not literally a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. His eyes like a flame of fire. They're not like blowtorches. And I've seen the illustrations where, you know, in his tongue, the two-edged sword, in his lights are like blowtorches. That's not what it's talking about. The illustrations are relating the reality of who he is. When it says he's the door, well, he's the door into God's presence. He's the light. He's the light emanating God's presence to humanity. And so the seven lampstands, the seven churches, it represents, as I mentioned, the fullness of the church on planet Earth. And just as we are to shine that light in a dark world, so Jesus Christ in our midst. And notice in this robe, that's the kingly garment. That's the royal garment of the priesthood. The priest would actually keep the candlestick. They would keep the lit that lit constantly. And so Jesus overseeing the light in the church, we are the light of the world. And Jesus is overseeing, he's keeping us on fire, lit for him, shining out into a dark world. And notice it talks about his girdle, a golden girdle, clothed with that golden girdle. Now, remember the priest in the Old Testament, they just had a thread of gold running through their girdle, that belt that they would wear. You know, and that was the sign of purity and the sign of righteousness. But Jesus, it's all gold. He's flawless in his righteousness. He's flawless in his purity. Verse 14, and his head and his hair were white like snow, or white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. Now, white hair, you find in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. It's kind of a parallel, talking about the Ancient of Days coming in wisdom and in holiness, and his eyes a flame of fire. Eyes a flame of fire is the idea of consuming, penetrating, judgment. Nothing can be hidden from that. All seeing. And everything is exposed to the nature of God. You see light and fire. That's even either going to consume or it's going to transform. When the Word of God is spoken, sometimes people come up and say, man, what you were saying was exactly what we were going through. It was almost like you were listening at our window, and then you came to church and you talked about it. Well, that's the Holy Spirit. He's either transforming us, where we need to change in a certain area, or consuming, at consuming fire. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So here, he's got wisdom. The hair of head speaks of that. In fact, in Proverbs, it talks about the hoary head or the head of gray hair is like the sign of wisdom and understanding. And then in verse 15, it said, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. So the feet, burnished bronze, glowing bronze. Remember, bronze is the metal of judgment. All the utensils in the outer court were bronze. The laver for washing, for the priest, it was of bronze. The altar of sacrifice, it was of bronze. The tongs that they would use to take the fire to the altar was of bronze. The fire pans of bronze, because it's the metal of judgment. And it was to deal with man's sin and deal with sacrifice. And so here, his feet, as he's coming in judgment. He came the first time to die for the sins of the world. Now he's coming in judgment. He has the right to judge, because he's the lamb slain, and now he's the lamb that is judging and whose wrath is being poured out. And also, I think it's also interesting that this glow, his feet were like burnished bronze glowing. It's almost as though an arc welder, you're not supposed to look on an arc welder, that light is so bright. That's why they have that, you know, the shield and stuff, and you look through that tint in the shield, and this is like the Lord. It's so bright, nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing at all, unable to look, and notice he walks in the midst of the church. In other words, walking in the midst of the church, his feet burnished bronze, he evaluates, he exposes, he chastens in the church, and also he exposes in judgment the world, those in the world. And that's what we find that he comes. And as we get into the book of Revelation, we do see the judgment. And the voice is many waters. I think that's interesting. Like a waterfall. Just the sound of the waterfall, the roar of the waterfall. His voice, it's like an omniscient voice. It's an all-knowing. You know, every word that is spoken that we can speak, you know, or whisper, or deeds that we have done, thoughts that we can think. You see, the Bible says those things that have been spoken in secret will be shouted from the housetops. And so his voice, like a roaring, you know, waterfall, the omniscience of his voice and of his all-knowingness. And verse 16, and in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his eyes were like the sun shining in its strength. And so here, his right hand, he's holding the stars. The stars are basically, again, what we see in the verse 20 are the angels, or basically, I believe they're the pastors, the servants in the church. But two-edged sword from his mouth, the word of God. And that is the chastening of the church. And that word of God destroying the enemies of God. The Bible says in Revelation 19:14, the armies of heaven followed him when he comes back clothed with linen, white and clean, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may smite the nations. So not only does he correct the church with the word of God, but he smites the nations. In John chapter 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. So when the word of God goes forth, there is the believer and there is the unbeliever. It's a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. It's life to some. It's death to others. Two thieves on the cross. Two heard Jesus' words from the cross. One was saved, one was not. You see, that sword cuts both ways. And the seven stars or angels, you find it in verse 20. Now, the angels or angelos or messengers, it's messengers. Remember when Jesus sent the disciples into Samaria to prepare the way? It's using the same word. He sent the angelos, the messengers, his disciples. I believe the stars that he's holding are the pastors of the churches. In his right hand, the right hand of possession, of protection, of strength, of sovereign control, Jesus holding his messengers. He's called them into service, and they're responsible for the spiritual condition of the church. As MacArthur says, no angel in heaven could be held responsible for the state of the early church. So here these messengers are the church. And when I saw, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last, the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I live forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. So he fell at his feet. You know, when you see Jesus, who he is in his glorified form, we can't help but see ourselves as we are, humbled and falling at his feet. It's a healthy dose. It's a healthy dose of the fear of the Lord. And I think the church needs a healthy dose of the fear of the Lord. We become too casual. And just as John, when he saw Jesus in his glorified presence, he fell at his feet. And he was in awe. He was awestruck. We get so familiar with the Lord, it's kind of a sloppy agape. I've heard Jesus referred to as the quiet dude. I've heard him referred to as the man upstairs. I've heard him referred to as the big cheese in the sky. I think that's diminishing and bringing Jesus down to man's level. I think we need to be brought up to his level. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:16, it says, from now on we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. So we need for God to give us a fresh vision of his glory, his majesty, and his awe. When we come into his presence, it might be weeping. It might be a holy reverence, a holy fear. It might be recognizing our sinfulness and his holiness. But oh, so important. And here we're ending off. And the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Jesus, the first and the last, it's speaking of his deity, the self-existing one. He lives continually. He was dead, and now he's alive. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, since then the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, by Jesus, his resurrection from the dead, he's alive forevermore, he's rendered powerless Satan, the fear of death. Remember when Jesus said to that thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise? Boy, and that must have been comforting to a dying man. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 says, he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. Then verse 10, he descended himself. He who descended himself is also he who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fulfill all things. Jesus has robbed Satan of his power. He's robbed death of its sting. He's robbed the grave of its victory. The Bible says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory over our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, so powerful. And then in verse 19, and can you imagine the comfort to those saints that were being persecuted? Write therefore the things which you have seen, the things that are, and the things that shall be, that shall take place after these things. Here it's the only book in the Bible with a divine outline of the contents. Write the things you have seen. That's chapter 1, the glorified revelation of Jesus Christ. The things that are, or the church age, chapter 2 and 3, and the things that shall be after these things. That's chapter 4 to chapter 22. It's the coming of the Antichrist up to the coming of Jesus Christ. There's no mention of the church after chapter 4. So the things that you have seen, which you've seen the glorified Christ, chapter 1, the things that are the church age, which we are in right now, and then chapter 4 to the end, the things that shall be meditauta after these things. And then verse 20 is just a segue. It's an introduction in to the things that are into the seven churches. And when we get to that, next week we will deal with that. Read ahead. But let's pray. Let's have Bob come up and he'll tell you what we're going to do now with the afterglow. If you'd like to stay, be a great time as we're dealing with the gifts of the Spirit and letting the manifestation of God's presence and the Holy Spirit be in this place. Father, we do just thank you. Why don't we stand together? Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the time of being in your presence through worship. And Lord, truly, we are a kingdom of priests, Lord, a holy tabernacle, a holy calling. Lord, living stones built together to render up spiritual service to you. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for that time we've had in your word. And now, Lord, as we just have a time of waiting upon you by your Spirit, Lord, may you reveal yourself to hearts, maybe hurting hearts, maybe those that are rejoicing, maybe those for the first time you're going to manifest spiritual giftings to them. Maybe those who need to be baptized in your Holy Spirit, that will take place tonight. But Lord, what an exciting time, Lord, in your word that we've had. And now, Lord, just refresh us again through this time of waiting upon you in Jesus' name. Amen.